Again, good evening. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to 1 Kings chapter 8? We're picking up in verse 14 tonight. Solomon has finished the construction of the temple, all its furnishings, the sea of cast bronze, the 10 bronze lavers is out in the courtyard, the golden table of incense, the 10 golden lampstands, the golden altar of incense, the 10 lampstands, and the table of showbread is in the holy place. The Ark of the Covenant we saw Solomon put in the Holy of Holies. And then most importantly, the glory of the Lord has fallen and now filled the temple. And so now that the construction of the temple is complete, it's time for the dedication of the temple. And so as we finish out chapter 8, we really see three parts to Solomon's dedication. There's a declaration, there's an invocation he offers, and there's a celebration. Or you could put it another way, there's a pronouncement, there's a prayer, and there's a party. And so let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, we thank you again for your word, and again, even this part of your field that we get to graze in, Lord, and know that we're covering some bigger chunks that we look at these things. But I just pray, Father, that as we move through these verses, Lord, that we wouldn't miss what you have for us tonight. And you would take these truths, and you would speak them exactly to our hearts. Now, you know what each of us needs. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, take these things, Lord, and may we hear from you. Lord, that's our prayer, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 14, 1 Kings chapter 8. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. So again, the ark had just been set in place. Again, the context is the cloud of God's glory fills the temple so much so, remember that the priests can't even finish carrying out their duties. God shows this is his house. He is present. This is about him. And as Solomon is looking on, watching this, he now turns to address the people and to pronounce to them by way of reminder what God has done, why they're in this place. It says in verse 15, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it." So yes, Solomon had a part to play in the temple being completed. But what he's pronouncing here, what he's making clear from the onset, is that all the credit goes to the Lord. None of it belongs to him. This was God's plan. He spoke this, and it's his hand that made it happen. He's the one who's fulfilled it. And he begins now to recount that plan that God gave to his father David. Verse 16, he says, "Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart.'" Verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name." And so he reminds the people that God never asked David to build him a house. This was never God's request. "David, what are you doing? Why are you just sitting around doing nothing? Why don't you build me a house?" No. Rather, it was in David's heart to do this for the Lord. And yet, the Lord told David, no. And David was a man of war. He wasn't to build the temple. But we see, God didn't tell David no because he was mad at David. Rather, he was blessed by David's heart. God said there in verse 18, "You did well that it was in your heart." And that's a good reminder for us that God's no's aren't always because he's displeased with us. When God answers our prayer with a no, it doesn't mean, well, we must be in some sin. No, sometimes it's God says no because he has a greater plan. He wants to do something beyond what we're even asking. And God's plan here was not for David, but for a son from David to build the temple. And what an encouragement it is. Just to notice in this, God takes notice of the desires of our heart. And not just the work of our hands. Sometimes we're unable to do certain things for the Lord, whether it's by God's direct stoppage, like he did here with David, sending him the prophet saying, no, you're not to build this, or whether it's circumstances in our lives, whether it's health issues in our lives. There's times, maybe it's an age issue, where we can no longer do certain things for the Lord. And yet this shows us, in God's response to David, that God sees our heart. God sees our desires. And even in those times where we can't physically or circumstantially carry out those desires, he's still pleased with us. We're still honoring him simply based on right desire. And that was David. And Solomon continues in verse 20 to say, so the Lord fulfilled his word, which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel. As the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, and which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so Psalm declares, I'm the son that God spoke of, that God promised David. I'm the fulfillment of what God said he would do. God's promise was fulfilled in placing me on the throne to build this temple. But Solomon again is quick to say, a temple that's not for my name, but again, as he says there, but for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Solomon understood this wasn't a monument for him. This was for the Lord's name, to declare his glory. Now, we see a little later on in history, another king by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the book of Daniel, who does the exact opposite. He builds a monument. He builds a large golden image, we're told, in the book of Daniel. But it represented his rule. It represented his kingdom. It was about him. And thus he demanded all the people, you remember, to bow down and worship before it. And that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we won't do it. The psalmist here making a right pronouncement, making clear, yes, I'm the fulfillment of what God promised David. He called me to build this house, but this great construction has nothing to do with me. It's not for me. Psalm makes clear it's for the Lord. It's a place for him to be exalted. And again, that's a great reminder for us in anything we do for the Lord. To remember, it's not for us. It's never about us. It must always be for the Lord. And so Solomon makes this pronouncement, makes it clear from the beginning why they're in this place. He doesn't get any of the glory. He's just simply the fulfillment of what God said he would do. And now in acknowledgement that this is God's house, that this is a place for him, Solomon turns his words from addressing the people to now addressing the Lord. Solomon moves from this pronouncement now to offering a prayer in order to dedicate this temple to the one that it belongs to, and that's the Lord. And it's really this prayer that Solomon prays, it sets the stage for really the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. As you read through the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, what you find is that the rise and fall, or we could say the quote, success or failure of every king to come after Solomon is based on their submission to this prayer. For those who walk according to this prayer, God blesses them and blesses the nation. For those who stand against this prayer, God brings destruction. But at the same time, this prayer also has some great principles for our lives today. And ultimately, it points us to Jesus. Verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. Now, even before we get into the meat of the prayer, notice, first of all, the place of prayer. It says that Solomon offered this prayer standing before the altar. Now, this is the bronze altar of sacrifice. This is the outside the temple. Remember, Solomon, he couldn't go into the temple where the altar of incense was. Again, that was only for the priest. He's outside. He's standing before that altar where the animals would be sacrificed before the Lord. So he's standing before the place of sacrifice to lift up this prayer. What an important reminder is for us, it's only as you and I stand in the place of sacrifice, now in the ultimate and final sacrifice of Jesus, that we have the ability to offer up prayers to our Lord and be heard by him. We aren't heard because we scream. We aren't heard because we dance around. The only reason we're heard is through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so he stood before the altar, and not only notice the place of prayer, but the position of prayer. He stood there, we're told, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. And as Solomon raised his hands up towards heaven before the Lord, it represented a position of surrender. It represented a position of readiness to receive from the Lord. Now, we know in the Bible, there's no certain physical prayer position. Right? If you want God to really hear you, you've got to be in this position. You've got to do this with your body. That's what gets God's attention. No, we see multiple postures, if you will, or positions for prayer in the Bible. All right, well, you can stand, you can kneel. We're going to see Solomon kneeling in just a moment. You can be on your face. You can bow your head. For that matter, you can stand on your head. That's what this poem goes on to say. Notice it says, the proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the only way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and wrapped in upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year, I fell in Hodgkin's Well. Head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever prayed, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. There are many outward positions of prayer, but as represented here outwardly by Solomon, inwardly, we should always have a heart in a surrender position, open, ready to receive whatever the Lord has from us. So now we begin to move in his prayer, verse 23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Notice this, the proclamation he makes as he begins his prayer. He says, there's no God in heaven or on earth like you. That is, you aren't just one God among many. You aren't just one option on the spiritual buffet. He's acknowledging the God of Israel is different than any other so-called God. He actually has a real relationship with those who seek him. He's actually able to walk with his servants, not like the dead and lifeless idols of the nations. He continues in verse 24. He says, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your heart. With your hand, as it is this day. Now, the psalm begins with this prayer with praise. He begins praising the Lord for his faithfulness. That not only is he a promise-making God, but he's a promise-keeping God. You've both spoken with your mouth, you declared this was what's going to happen, and you fulfilled it with your hand. Again, he uses that phrase back in verse 15, that same idea. That God not only speaks with his mouth, God not only pronounces things, but God is the one who fulfills things. What a beautiful thing to know about our lives and all the promises that God has made that his hand will keep. So he begins praising the Lord for this. In verse 25, he says, therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. So Solomon not only praises the Lord for his past faithfulness to his promises, but based on that past faithfulness, he now lays hold of God's promises for the future. God, you've been faithful to do what you say. So God, I'm asking you to continue to do what you have promised that hasn't been fulfilled yet. In this case, he's reminding the Lord, you promised the son of David would sit on the throne if they obey you. So he says, Lord, let that be what happens. Solomon shows us what we see in several other places in the scripture. And as when we pray, We should not only thank God for his past promises and for the fulfillment of those things, but we should stand on the promises that remain unfulfilled that God has made to us. God has given you and I promises that we might claim them. So for instance, we're in a situation where we're struggling financially. Not a situation where we're like, God, you know, I really like that Porsche. You know, that Lamborghini would be nice, God. We're not talking about those type of things. We're talking about you're trying to put food on the table for your family. And so you come before the Lord and you say, God, you know I'm struggling right now to pay the bills. But God, you said, you promised if I sought first your kingdom and your righteousness, all these other things would be added unto me. The other things being my daily needs, food, clothing. And so, Lord, I know other people at work, they're fudging their time clock and they're making a few extra dollars a week and nobody's noticing. But Lord, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to walk, as your promise is, in righteousness. I'm going to seek your kingdom, what you say. And I'm going to put my trust in you. So God, according to your word, will you provide for my needs? Will you add all things? And again, doing this isn't about demanding things from God, like getting God in the corner and putting your fingers, but God, you have to do this for me and you have to do that for me. No, it's not doing that. It's not taking verses out of context in order to try to, you know, again, put God in the corner and make him your genie in a bottle. It's simply honoring him and taking him at his word. Charles Spurgeon, the preacher of years back, he said this. He said, God sent the promise on purpose to be used. If I see a Bank of England note, it's a promise for a certain amount of money. And I take it and I use it. But oh, my friend, do try and use God's promises. Nothing pleases God better than to see his promises put in circulation. He loves to see his children bring them up to him and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. And let me tell you that it glorifies God to use his promises. End quote. It's true. God loves it when we take him at his word. And that's what Solomon is doing here. He continues in verse 27, again, making clear he's not trying to make God his genie in a bottle. You've got to do what I say. No, he recognizes that's not who God is. That's not how this works. Notice he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple, night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Now, we've mentioned this before, but it's easy to get the idea. When you read of Solomon calling the temple God's house, right, it's easy in our minds to get the idea, well, Solomon just saw God as being restricted to this place. We're going to build this house where now God has to come in, and this is where we're going to keep God. And he's going to be Israel's genie in the bottle. We'll keep God confined here, and when we need him, we'll rub the temple. We'll say some magic words. We'll jump through the religious hoops, and then God will come out. He'll grant our wish, and then he'll go back into the temple and stay there until we need him again. But we see that's not at all Solomon's perspective. We see Solomon's right perspective in this prayer, and acknowledging, yes, God had a special presence in the temple, but he was by no means restricted here. As Solomon acknowledges, even the heavens can't contain the Lord. This building was just a point of contact for the God who's beyond all creation, much less something man-made. He's acknowledging God's huge, God is mighty, he's the Lord. He's acknowledging who's in charge here. And then based on this right perspective, then Solomon begins to bring his petition. And that is, as we read, acknowledgement of who you are, God, and the covenant you've made with us that's represented in this temple. Would you hear your people when they pray toward this place? Again, notice in verse 29, the place Solomon says, where your name is. See, turning toward the temple, it wasn't some type of idea of, you know, rubbing a genius bottle or using a rabbit's foot. It wasn't any type of superstitious activity. Again, the temple represented the name of the Lord. And so it was an act of submission when they turned to it, of submitting to that name. Of saying, I'm submitting to your character, God. I'm submitting to who you are. Your uniqueness, the revelation of your character. And so Solomon says, when your people do that, would you hear in heaven, which he says there in verse 30, is your true dwelling place, and would you forgive? Now, there are many needs we have when we come in prayer before the Lord, when we seek the Lord. And Psalm's going to speak to a couple of those in a moment. But I think it's interesting the fact that what he's acknowledging here is that our greatest need in coming before the Lord is for forgiveness. Right? The Bible tells us the greatest human issue is sin, which means the greatest human need is forgiveness. Now, this prayer that Solomon prays, and we're going to go through these seven specific areas that Solomon's going to ask the Lord that when his people turn toward the temple and pray, that he would hear. What we need to understand as we're reading through this is that this petition pleased the Lord. God put a giant yes at the end of this prayer. Now, in Chronicles, we see he did it. It's not recorded here, that as soon as Solomon got done praying, all of a sudden the fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, right? And got everybody's attention. We're going to read in the next chapter, chapter 9, that not only did God do that, but God's going to come to Solomon and he's going to say to him, I've received your prayer. I will honor that prayer. We see Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. Remember when Daniel was told, don't pray? The Bible says Daniel went back to his room. He opened his windows and he prayed toward Jerusalem. Why? He's praying toward the temple. Daniel understood Solomon's prayer. And what he understood is that God had promised he would honor that prayer. And so here's Daniel showing us this is a prayer that God accepted. And he walked in. Now once again, as we look at this prayer, I also want to turn our attention to the fact that, as we've talked about, the temple typifies some different things. On the one hand, and we've kind of brought that a couple chapters ago, that the New Testament calls us the temple of God. And so there's principles that we can pull out of in terms of our lives. But also, the temple is a shadow of the substance that's found in Jesus. And you and I today, we aren't heard by praying toward a place. Right? Our prayers are now heard by praying through a person. Our prayers are received through Jesus. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. That is one go-between, the man, Christ Jesus. So again, as we read of these seven different situations, the psalmist is now going to petition the Lord to hear when the nation prays toward the temple. It's such a picture of what you and I tonight can receive when our prayers are directed through Jesus. Verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants concerning the wicked, bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So Solomon is here speaking of those cases where a wrong has been done in the nation, but you can't get to the bottom of it. There's uncertainty with who is truly in the wrong, kind of like the situation Solomon had earlier with the mom trying to switch babies. And so Solomon asks, when the parties come before the temple, and they come before the temple and they make an oath before the Lord, God, would you see through the words and would you make clear who's right and who's wrong? That as they turn their attention to the Lord's house, God, will you bring justice? And for you and I tonight, in those times in our lives where maybe wrong has been done toward us and we've been sinned against, we don't have to take matters into our own hands. Or maybe we're on the other end. Maybe we're being falsely accused of some wrong. What we can rest in is that you and I, we can turn to Jesus. And we can go to the Father through him. And we can seek the Lord and know that through Jesus, God will bring justice in our situation. As we lift our situation up to the Lord through Jesus, he'll deal with the guilty and he'll justify the righteous. He continues, verse 33, "And when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers." And so the second scenario Solomon petitions the Lord for is when their sin leaves them defeated by their enemies. Their choices have opened the door for the enemy nations to bear down upon them and rob them, cause them to lose their position in the land of God's blessing. And Solomon says, in those times, God, when your people are willing to humble themselves and acknowledge their sin and pray toward the temple, God, would you forgive them? And would you restore those blessings back into their lives? And again, for you and I tonight, when our sin has left us defeated, and when our sin and our self-seeking choices has cost us the blessings that God has for us, maybe it's cost us in our home, maybe it's cost us in our marriage, wherever it may be, we have the promise that when we cry out to God and humble ourselves and turn our hearts to Jesus, we will find restoration in him. Through him, those blessings can be restored. Verse 35, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance." Solomon says, God, when you bring drought, again, these were all judgments that God promised in the law, if they turned from him, he would bring. So he's saying, when you choose to bring drought upon the land for the nation's sin, and again, in an agricultural society, the lack of water was a huge deal. That means the economy's crumbling. He says, but yet, God, they humble themselves and they pray toward the temple. God, will you hear? God, will you forgive? Will you turn their hearts back to you? And will you send rain on the land? Will you bring refreshing? Will you bring what's dead back to life? And once again, for you and I tonight, if we're experiencing dryness in our lives because of our sin, our sin has brought deadness into our lives, into our relationships, may we know tonight that just as God promised to answer that prayer for the nation of Israel as they prayed through the temple, God has promised to answer our prayer. When we turn our eyes to Jesus and humble ourselves before him, that he will bring refreshment into our lives. He will restore what's dead and bring it back to life. Verse 37, "And when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieged them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel," and notice this phrase, "when each one knows the plague in his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers." And so Solomon now speaks of not just when God brings drought, but various types of suffering due to their rejection of God's commands, whether it's pestilence or blight or mildew or sickness, any plague. And yet Solomon says, when they are willing to acknowledge the real plague is the sin in their heart. You know, beautiful phrase he makes. You know, we think about when COVID hit, right? And everybody's freaking out about that physical plague and everything people were doing to protect themselves from that physical plague. And yet, you read the scripture and realize the real plague we need to be concerned about is the plague in our heart. How much more serious should we be taking that? He says, when they acknowledge the plague in their heart, and they cry out to the temple, God, would you hear, would you cleanse, would you make right? And what a truth for you and I tonight in the greater temple we have in Jesus. That whatever suffering our sin has brought into our life, to know tonight there is healing in Jesus. When we turn our hearts to him, he'll forgive and he'll cleanse no matter the plague that's in our heart. Verse 41, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So now Solomon, he asked, Lord, not just when Israel calls out towards this temple, but when any person of any nation who hears of the Lord's greatness and is drawn to him and comes and prays toward this temple, this place that his name is upon. He says, God, will you even hear them? Will you answer their prayer? Will you turn their hearts in greater ways towards you? Would you turn them and give them a heart that fears your name? And again, what a picture this is. When we cry out to the Lord through Jesus, you may be a foreigner when it comes to the things of God. You haven't grown up in the church. You haven't grown up learning about the Lord. And because of that, the enemy can come and make you think, well, see, you don't really belong. You're not really a part of the club. You're kind of an outsider. You don't understand their ways. The promise we have here is that we can have confidence that if we have a desire to know the Lord, if we take that desire and we turn that desire to Jesus, the promise is he will bring us near. You don't have to have a certain credential. You don't have to have a certain religious resume to be received. When we call upon God through Jesus, he brings us close. In verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And so Solomon next asks that the Lord, when the nation is sent out to battle against their enemies, and again, when they're sent out, it's very important to notice wherever God sends them. This is not just you go out and you do whatever you want and you get in a tough situation that, you know, God's saying, he'll just bail you out. No, this is when you go according to where I send you. When you step out in obedience to me, Psalmist saying, when they step out in obedience to you and they find themselves overwhelmed, and they're trying to serve you and honor you, and the enemy is coming upon them and they're overwhelmed and they're scared and they're in over their heads, God, when they pray toward this temple, would you hear, would you fight on their behalf? And of course, we all know what it is to be in battle. Not necessarily physically, some of us may in this room who served in the armed forces, but we understand it spiritually, and we know that fight's just as real as we seek to serve the Lord and step out and obey the Lord, but what confidence it brings to know that when we direct our prayers through Jesus, we'll receive strength, and the Lord will maintain our cause in the fight. It's a beautiful promise, and again, don't forget, God answered yes to each of these. For Solomon, he does the same for us in Jesus. And then finally, seventhly, verse 46, Solomon petitions the Lord. And when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, here it is again, and the temple which I have built for your name. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people, Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. As Solomon ends his petition, he almost like it's building to a climax. It's saying, God, I'm even asking. Then when Israel sins to the point that you are so angry, when your wrath has been built up to the point where now you have to not bless them in the land, but now you have to take them out of the land. You have to remove them. And they find themselves captive in a foreign nation, which we know sadly would happen to both kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel. But Solomon prays, even then, when your people wake up and realize their sin and turn back to you with all their heart, with all their soul, and direct their prayer toward this temple, God, would you show them compassion? Would you cause those who are keeping them in captivity to show them compassion? Which, you remember, God did in turning the heart of Cyrus back towards the Jewish people and allowing them to go home and return to rebuild their nation. He says, will you remember those you saved out of Egypt? Would you hear their prayer? And of course, in Daniel, a little later in Daniel chapter 9, we see Daniel praying that exact prayer, asking God, here's what you said you would do. Right, he's in captivity, he's in Babylon, and Daniel's praying according to this prayer, God, we're turning to you, would you please heal? And again, we know that the Lord did just that. But just the grace of God, to be willing to forgive his people, even when their sin was so great, they were taken captive by their enemies. Yet when they humbled themselves and approached him through the temple, he would set them free. And church, in a much greater way, this is what you and I have when we approach our God through Jesus. Even though tonight we may have been taken captive by our sin, we may be completely given over to it, we may be under the control of the enemy, when we cry out in humility and turn back to him, there is ultimate freedom in Jesus. Verse 54. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication of the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord. Notice, from kneeling on his knees. So somewhere in the midst of this prayer, right? He was standing earlier. Somewhere in the midst of this, he's down on his knees. Again, it seems to be even more of a position of humility, just praying before God, just humbling himself, kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require. And notice for what purpose? That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Notice we see this reminder of God's purpose for the nation. This is why God set apart the nation of Israel. That's why he chose them out of all the nations of the world. He didn't chose them to exclude all the other nations. He chose them so that he could demonstrate his goodness and his faithfulness and his love upon this people group. The other nations would look and think, you know what? Our gods are pretty sorry. We want Israel's God. He's the one we want to follow. And again, the point was to draw the nations to himself, to cause a jealousy to arise, that the God of Israel would be their God. The psalm is acknowledging that. And as a result, he says in verse 61, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day." So Solomon, again, he gets it. Again, it's so tragic about this guy. He gets so far off course because he understood it, right? He nailed it. When we understand God's goodness and grace in our lives, his faithfulness to keep his word, the only right response is we want to be loyal to him. Right? In turn, we want to walk in his commandments. We want to obey him out of response. Verse 62, "Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord." So we see Solomon's proclamation to make clear this is not about him. This is for the Lord's name. We see Solomon's prayer, and now we end with a party. "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord," notice this, 22,000 bulls, it's a lot of hamburgers, "and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord." The amount of sacrifices here is just enormous. And again, obviously a part of that was to honor the Lord, right? Again, this recognition, we can't approach God. We can't have God dwelling with us. We can't seek him and enjoy this fellowship apart from sacrifice, right? So somehow our sin has to be paid for. There has to be someone who can fulfill God's justice that we deserve. But also, it's very interesting, the type of offerings that were made here. There were other offerings, but we're specifically told here that these were peace offerings. And you remember in the peace offering, you didn't consume the whole animal. You offered a part of it to the Lord, but then the worshiper kept a part of it. Some went to the priest, but then the worshiper got to take part of it home, and you would eat it. It was the idea of sharing a meal with the Lord. Spoke of having fellowship with him. The whole idea, as we talked about before, in that culture, when you ate of the same food, it was the idea that of oneness. What you put in you, I put in me. So now we're one, this idea of fellowship. So it was celebrating, this celebration of fellowship with the Lord, that God had made a way for his people to know him. And so this giant barbecue breaks out. And barbecues, we're going to see, that would last for 2 weeks. Verse 64, "On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings." And so many sacrifices, the altar couldn't handle it. And so he consecrated a bigger area at this time within the court for the sacrifices to be made. "And at that time, Solomon held a feast," again, a party, "and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. Now, this was the time of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember the feast that remembered how God led Israel through the wilderness. He provided for them. He met their needs, even though they were living basically in tents. And again, the timing of this feast with this dedication, I think, is so appropriate, because what's God doing now? Once again, he's now dwelling among his people. This time, not in a temporary structure like the tabernacle, but in a permanent place in the temple. And now this Feast of Tabernacles, was just 7 days. But this party is so great, it went an extra week. And actually, it went a week before, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. That's kind of what we see here in verse 66. It says, "On the eighth day, he sent the people away." That can be a little confusing. I just thought we read they celebrated for 14 days, but he sent them away on the eighth day. I think what we're to understand is that the first week, again, was the feast for the dedication. They added on 7 weeks or 7 days before. Then they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And so on the eighth day of that feast, which would technically have been the 15th day, the people were sent away. And notice how they went. "And they blessed the king, and they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people." As we see how they how they went from this gathering. Again, what a statement it is to us. This is how we should come from gathering as God's people and seeking the Lord. There should be joy, there should be gladness as we recall all that God has done for us, as we recall his faithfulness, his mercy towards us. And you think about, here they were joyful for what he had done in meeting with them through a building. They were joyful over that. How much more joyful, how much more thankful should you and I be? Again, we get to know the substance of what that temple, that shadow was pointing to. Wherever we are, we don't have to try and go and find the temple. We don't have to go and get to this place. We now can come to God in a person. You and I can now open our Bibles and we can hear the voice of the Lord in that moment. We now can cry out to the Lord and know that we're heard. What a beautiful, beautiful thing we have in Jesus, to know that in him, all our cries for justice, for restoration, for refreshment, for forgiveness, for fellowship, for victory, and for freedom, they're received in heaven when we come through him. And again, he's not out there in a building. But when we invite him in, he now lives in our hearts. Now he dwells within us. And so tonight, as we close in prayer, I just want to encourage us, whatever our need may be tonight, may we not fail to avail ourselves. May we not fail to take advantage of and humbly seek what God has made available to us in Jesus. And he's given us these promises for a reason. And in Jesus, all his promises are yes and amen. And so let's make sure we're claiming them. Let's walk in them. And let's leave this place joyful and glad of heart for what he's done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, I know we're moving through a big chunk, Lord. So my prayer, God, is that you would just let us hang on to whatever one thing each of us may need here tonight, Lord. God, we thank you that we can come to you in this moment right here, Lord. And through Jesus, we have your attention, Lord, and all the promises of your word are yes and amen when we come to you in Jesus. And so, Lord, that's how we approach you, through that sacrifice. We humble ourselves and realize we have nothing apart from Jesus. Lord, but that through him, you have made a way for us to be able to come into your presence, Lord. And so you know what each of us need here tonight. And so, Lord, I pray you give us the humility, Lord, to humble ourselves, Lord, whether we're in a situation because of our sin and our failures, whether we're just in a situation because of living in a fallen world or because of the enemy. Lord, wherever we find ourselves tonight, if we will humble ourselves and seek you in Jesus, Lord, you have the answer. You have the provision that we need, God. So give us the heart to cry out to you, to seek you, and to believe, God, that you will keep your promises. You are faithful and you are good. So we love you, God. We want to leave this place in joy and thankfulness, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for making it all possible. In Jesus' name we pray.